I don't know if you remember when you first began to understand who Jesus is, when his identity first began to dawn on you. And I mean more than just, yes, he was a good teacher and all that stuff. I mean, not just maybe the first time you ever heard his name. I'm talking about when you first, it really began to sink in that not only was he the Son of God in title, but he's the Son of God with regard to you and your heart. I don't know if you remember what it felt like to hear or sense his call on your life. Some of you have been Christians a long time and maybe forgot the transition that occurred. Maybe some of you have been Christians since before you can actually really truly remember. I mean, you've heard his name for so long. Others have been Christians only for a short time, and you can probably bring it into clear focus when you first began to realize who Jesus was. When I first began to realize who he was, I tried not to. I put it out of my mind, but he wouldn't go away. Raise your hand if that happened to you. Yeah, yeah. See, he just wouldn't go away. And every time I'd turn around, I'd run across another person who knew the Lord, and it's like they came out of the woodwork all of a sudden. It's like when you're thinking of buying a Volkswagen and suddenly they're all over the road. Everywhere you look, you're seeing them. And I was thinking, not of buying a Volkswagen, I was thinking about God. And I could not get the Lord off my mind. Try as I might. And I did. I tried. I like stuck my fingers in my ears and ran screaming in the opposite direction for some time. And slowly but surely, through the people that already knew him, some of whom I liked and some of whom I didn't like, gradually I began to realize I was not going to reach a point where I would not have to deal with him, and so I began to talk to him. But long before anybody knew that I wouldn't let on, of course, that I was thinking about the Lord Jesus and actually talking to him quietly, you know. And as time went by, one thing led to another, and it seemed at one point in time the most logical thing in the world for me to give my heart to Christ. But it's interesting, isn't it, how very often, in fact, most of the time, his awareness, the awareness of who he is, comes gradually upon you. Now, if you're a Christian and you're in ministry and you're praying for those that you love, maybe that you don't love, and you're still praying for them that they'll come to Jesus, and you're saying, why is it taking so long? What's with this process thing that's going on? It's good to remember that God has always used a process, and it has always been slower than we would have wanted. For everything he does, God always works more slowly and in more process than we would and than we want to. We pray for kids, we pray for our grown-ups, we pray for our parents, we pray for our grandparents, we pray for our friends. We say, Lord, why is it taking you so long to bring this person to where I am today? And you know, just as with normal life and aging, we forget how long it took us to get to the place we are and how long it took us to learn the things we know. We look at people 10, 15, 20 years younger than we are, some 40, 50, 80 years younger than we are. And we say, why don't they know what I know? Why don't they act like I want them to act? And we forget the process. God uses process. You want to know something? I don't know. I know most of you guys. I know a lot of you guys. I'm looking out at your faces. But some of you I don't know at all. But I guarantee you, he is in process with you right now. He is in process with you right now. There are unfinished things in your soul. You know it, but you're not letting on. But it's there. He's in process with you. Maybe you're a person who hasn't come to the Lord yet, and you know you haven't, and yet he's in process with you. Maybe you're a person who's been a Christian for many, many years, and there are areas of maturity in which he is in process with you, and he's saying, I'm working in your life. That process is vital. In fact, one of the reasons we gather to get into the Word of God and to sing and to worship and to pray as Christians is because it's a means of grace. That means when we gather, when we meet and we worship and we pray, the Lord, by his grace, through his word and by his spirit, does things in us that wouldn't happen if we were down at some other event that wasn't centered on him. He brings us together because he wants that process to continue. And it's why very often we go away thinking about him more deeply and so on. You are in process and so am I. Well, that brings us actually to the beginning of the process of his disciples coming to know who he is. And we're studying the life of Jesus here on Sunday mornings, and we are at a point, I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We are at a point where his men, the first few of them, five as a matter of fact, are beginning to figure out who he is. Just beginning. They really don't know. They're saying, we think we know who he is. They've talked. He's talked to them. He is about, at this point in time, as John chapter 2 opens, Jesus is about 30 years old. John the Baptist is actually the biggest name in town. He is the one who's been baptizing people down at the Jordan River and has been calling Israel to repentance in preparation for the coming of Messiah. Jesus is not well known, even though John the Baptist has been pointing to him in the crowd. Events that have happened up to this point are these. Jesus himself has come and been baptized, and the dove has descended upon him. John saw it. Jesus saw it. A voice came from heaven. Jesus has also been tempted in the wilderness, and he was out there for 40 days, so it's been at least a couple of months probably since his baptism by the time we get into John chapter 2. These events have taken place. Jesus has also begun to meet his disciples, and we talked about this last week. The first five of them, Peter and Andrew, a couple of brothers, John the Apostle, the youngest of all the disciples, who writes this account and does not name himself, by the way, in this account. He never names himself in his own gospel, but he is among them. And also Philip and Nathanael. So we've got five so far that Jesus has met or have met him. And it was kind of odd how it happened. It didn't seem like magic when he met these men. They came along to him out of John's flock. John the Baptist had a group of folks that was following him. And among them were these men. And John had said, look, there he is. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And you can read about it in the second half of John chapter 1. We looked at it last time. These men looked and they said, okay, well, then we're going to go. And they followed him. And they remember, if you remember, they followed John and Andrew especially. So they just kind of tagged along behind, didn't even talk to Jesus at first. And Jesus turned around and said, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Well, Lord, we want to know, where do you stay? We would like to ask some questions. He said, well, come on, I'll show you. Pretty natural, isn't it? Isn't that odd? Don't you think of the choosing of the disciples as some like glow-in-the-dark thing that happens when they walk up and there's like this electricity and you're a disciple? Don't you think that? I used to think that. I used to think that it must have been some magic moment. No, just Jesus turned around, looked at these two guys. What are you doing? Well, we want to know about you. Well, okay, come on. You know, sometimes the gospel comes to your life just exactly that simply. And sometimes you take it to someone else's life just exactly that simply. And someone says to you, what's with you? And you say, well, it's about Jesus. And they say, well, what's that about? And you say, well, come on, let's talk. Or I'll take you to church and hope it's good. Don't you? Yeah, yeah, that's what you do. Yeah, and I hope it's good. And you call up, you find out what's going on before you bring them, don't you? Yes, you do. You know, it's that natural, and we think, well, I'm kind of being unspiritual, but the spiritual stuff will happen when, you know, the lights get low. Well, I got news for you. The lights out here are not going to get low. So if God can't work in the sunshine, then he can't work at all. The point is this. These men came almost accidentally. It was an amazing thing, and only five of them, and a couple at a time, they trickle in, and they meet him, and he says, come on, come with me. Andrew goes and gets Peter, and then Philip, and Philip goes and gets Nathanael, and pretty soon there's five guys. And by the way, by this time, they had not actually left the nets. We read about that in Mark chapter 1, which we won't turn to. But later on, while Jesus is up in Galilee, and we'll see how he gets there in this account, that's when later, after they've been with him, you know, on the weekends and in the evenings, you know, he comes to him one day and he says, okay, time to leave the nets behind. They were all fishermen. Time to leave the nets and just follow me. That happens later. So the scene is very human, very normal, very daily. These are men in sandals walking around, talking, just like life, just everyday life. Five disciples is all at this point. And they aren't exactly certain who Jesus is. They suspect, they wonder, they talk, but they're, you know, you wouldn't be absolutely certain either. You'd be saying, I think it's him. Oh boy, could this be him? Well, what happens in John chapter 2 begins to sink these truths into these five men's lives. Now, there were only five there of the early disciples. The rest came later over a period of time. There's process in all of this. Jesus' first sign only took place in front of about five of his guys and a bunch of people who didn't know him and who really never knew that a miracle took place. But since young John was there, the youngest of the disciples, and he writes the story, he actually puts it in. None of the other disciples put it in their stories, but John does because he was there. So get the scene. It's a daily life, not unlike your life, a different era, but human beings are human beings and life is life. And you get rocks in your sandals and you hike for a while and you get hot and sweaty and life is life. That's exactly the way it was walking with Jesus. It was not a church service. As good as church services are, it was not a church service. It was real life. And I'm going to emphasize that over and over again in these studies on the life of Jesus. We're going to see it over and over and over again. Get used to the idea. Discipleship happens in daily life. What happened is, after being down at the Jordan, Jesus takes his men up to Galilee. That was his hometown. Of course, Nazareth was up in Galilee, not on the Sea of Galilee, but Nazareth was in the hill country. It's just a few miles from the Sea of Galilee. He goes back with his men. They said, "Where are you staying?" He said, "I'm up in Galilee." They said, "What a coincidence. That's where most of us live as well." In fact, all of them, all five of them, lived up there. They had come down to hear John preach. They went back with Jesus. And instead of going back to their hometown, which was Bethsaida, which is a little fishing town, Fishville is what Bethsaida means, Fishville. It's right on the lake up there. Instead of going there, they go to Nazareth with Jesus. And outside of Nazareth, just a few miles away, is another village called Cana, and they were having a wedding there. And Jesus and his men scored an invitation because Mary was in charge of the refreshments. And so she was kind of the wedding coordinator. I don't know if that's really true. I make stuff up. You got to understand that. But it's possible. It's possible, and it makes sense. One of our guides in Israel says this all the time. In fact, our favorite guide when we take folks to Israel, his name's Ronnie Simon, and one of his favorite phrases is, "It's not for sure, but it does make sense." And it's not for sure that Mary was the wedding coordinator, but it does make sense that she had something to do with it, because when they were about ready to run out of refreshments, she's the one who felt the responsibility to do something about it. And Jesus gets, watch this, he kind of gets roped into this, and it wasn't planned. It's an odd, and we'll see how it works, it's an odd thing to happen as the first major sign of his ministry. Let's begin in John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. It took him a couple days, by the way, to walk and hike and talk all the way from where the Jordan is up to where Nazareth and Cana are. So they've gotten to know each other, and about a couple days later is the idea. They get invited to this wedding. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Can you see this? I mean, this is a big deal. A wedding is a big rejoicing thing. They would go on for days. They would go on for days, these weddings would. People would go home, they'd come back and party some more. Seriously. You know, they didn't have... You know, weekends were not made for Michelob, you know, in those days. They did not have like what we do on I'm not saying do Michelob on weekends, you understand? But what we do on weekends is kind of this regular thing where we know we got a couple of days coming and this and that. They had Shabbat, that was Sabbath day, and once a week. And so they didn't have these two-day rest times like we have in our schedules. They had a one-day thing, but they had a lot of one-week parties that, first of all, God set up because of it's in the Old Covenant that they're three times a year. They traveled to a gigantic national party that had to do with worship, one of the main feasts. Okay, three times a year they do that. And then in between, if you had a wedding, man, let's have a wedding. It's not like the crops are looking at their watch out there. This is an agrarian society. If you have a wedding and you can take some time off, the folks would come. And so they would party on for, you know, several days. That's what's happened. Jesus was invited. You know, that is in itself is odd, I think, that Jesus was invited. I think there are many people today who would have a party might not invite Jesus for various reasons. And you can ask yourself about the parties that you go to, whether he might feel welcome. But that's not a question. That's not really the question on the table. It seems rather odd and very human that Jesus should score an invitation along with his men to a wedding in the first place. This kind of wedding that went on for so long. And then it seems rather odd, doesn't it, that his mother would come to him as they ran out of wine. Probably they're in the second or the third day. And running out of wine is a major problem. In those days, and especially in that culture, even to this day, to run out of refreshments when you are hosting something is a terrible social gaffe. It's a very, very embarrassing, painful thing to run out of hors d'oeuvres and refreshments at a party you throw in those days. And so they invited a bunch of people. It's a small town. This is a major social problem. I mean, it's not like someone's going to die from this, but it is still a problem. And Mary knows it. That's why it kind of maybe makes me think she's one of the coordinators or helper or something. So she comes and she says to Jesus, "They ran out of wine." She doesn't ask him anything. She doesn't say, "What can we do?" She doesn't say, "Can one of your guys go to 7-Eleven?" She doesn't make any suggestions. She just says, "They are out of wine. I'm just going to tell my son about this." How did she find out? She noticed maybe the head waiter. They had a guy who was in charge. He probably really was the official coordinator. They had a guy who was in charge, a head waiter, and he says, "We're running out of wine. What are we going to do?" Mary says, "Let me tell my son about this. They ran out of wine." Jesus says, "So?" That's really kind of what he says. And it's not, it looks disrespectful. He says, "Woman," I never would say that to my mom. Can you imagine saying that to your mom? "Woman?" No way. Not if you want to live through the day. "What do I have to do with you?" Oh oh my, it gets worse. Actually, it's not as bad as it looks at all. The term woman was extremely respectful in those days. It's hard for us to connect with it because we live in a different culture, speak a different language, live at a different era. But you know language. Language is a living thing, and it means different things in different times. And this is not disrespectful. It was okay to call a woman you cared for woman in this way, and it was actually a warm form of address. But it was not mom. He doesn't call her mother. They had another word for mother. He doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. Very respectful, really, honestly. We laugh about it, but it was. And he's not being disrespectful when he says, what do I have to do with you? And New American Standard renders it that way. You know, if you've got several Bibles, you'll notice it's rendered differently in almost every Bible you read. And the reason is because it's hard to translate. Literally, it means, to you and to me what? But that doesn't come across real well in English. To you and to me what? You know, but it meant something to them. It meant, what? And that's why I'm translating it, so? He's going, mom? No, not mom. He says, woman? She says, they're out of wine. He goes, woman, so what? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. They both know something no one else knows. They both know something no one else knows. He refers to his hour. She knows what that means. What is he talking about? What's this hour that hasn't come? The hour to make wine? No, the hour for him to do something public that gathers some people's attention by way of a sign. He knows what she's implying. And this is so true. Don't you always know what your mom is implying? Sure you do. She just has to say, and sometimes she doesn't have to say anything. She looks at you, and you know what you should do immediately. They both know something. No one else knows it. This is probably a private conversation. Well, actually, there's a couple guys standing by, so maybe they're hearing. But it was still private, even though other people might have overheard it. There's a code. My hour hasn't come. He means it's not time for me to... I know what you're getting at, Mom. I know what you want me to do. You want me to solve this problem, and you know I can't. But it's not my time. My hour hasn't yet come. And she doesn't say, please, 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 please. She doesn't say, son. She doesn't say anything at all to him at that point, which is amazing. She just says to the waiters, the servants standing around, whatever he says to you, do it. And she leaves. Ah, I love moms. Whatever he says, he's just standing there. It's not my time. She's... doesn't even answer him. She says to the men around, whatever he says, you do that. And she leaves. And I gotta believe, although I wish John had said, and Jesus's face looked like this. Don't you ever wish? You know? do you ever wonder if Jesus rolled his eyes? You know, I wonder. It never says he does. But I gotta believe he did on more than one occasion. In dealing with the people he loved, in dealing with his family, in dealing with his disciples, I gotta believe he must have said, oh boy. Or, oy vey. Man. So, now, verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots sitting there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. The custom of purification was hand washing. That's what this was about. The Jews were very clean, and the law required that they wash their hands with pure water. These carry about 20 gallons apiece. So, there's quite a bit of water here. And they would use them. That means there was a sizable group of people there to use this much water, which would be kept fresh by the servants, so that folks could wash their hands before they eat. The party's going on for several days. There's a lot of dust in the area. And they washed. And so that's what this was about. And there are these 6 stone water pots. Now, bear in mind, and I just want to point this out. These stone water pots are a visible reminder that this era that he's talking about here is still under the old covenant. These are for the purification of the law. The law required this. This is not lost on John who writes this story, who writes this account. And it is not lost on any Jewish person who reads it either. Because what happens in these containers of the purification that the law required is very important to understand. Something happens in these containers that Jesus does that the law could never do. You ought to make a connection here. Something happens. These containers are here because of the law, and they're about purification. Jesus does something in these law containers about purification. He creates something new in them. Awesome. So anyway, here they are. They're sitting there. There's a lot of liquid, a lot of water there, about 120 gallons, about 2,000 cups. That's a lot. So he says to them, fill them up to the brim. They were probably already had some in it, you know, so they did. They filled them up to the brim, literally is what it says. They filled them to the brim, to overflowing. That means they were just really full, so you'd have to carry them real carefully. Water weighs 8 pounds per gallon. Okay, so figure how heavy these are, and figure how much work these servants did. Just consider that. So they fill these things to the brim with what they thought was water. And then he said, draw some out. Now take it to the head waiter. So they did. They just took it out and they put it into some glasses and they took it to the head waiter. And now at this point, they would have seen that this was no longer water. They would already have seen this. It would have already appeared to be and was indeed wine. So they took it to the head waiter. They must have been looking at each other. Can you imagine ladling this stuff out after pouring water in there? And they come back and they say, okay, we did it. And he says, okay, now ladle some out, put it in a glass, take it up to the head waiter. Water? Yeah, okay. So they turn around, they go back and, wow! And they would have been doing this and looking back at him and walking over and thinking, baby, baby, this is the best wedding I have ever been to. And thinking to themselves, I'd like to taste it, but I can't. Not until the head waiter does. So they take it to the head waiter and he tastes it. He tasted the water, which had become wine already at this point, and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom. He did not call Jesus. You know, I always had this pictured in my mind when I first heard this story that he called Jesus over and told him how wonderful this was. But that's not it. He called the bridegroom, whose name we don't even have. We don't even know who this young couple is. Just the bridegroom. Just calls the bridegroom over and he says, hey, look, every man serves the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, well, then that which is poorer. You can see, you serve the expensive stuff, and then when the taste is dulled a little bit down in further on into the week, then you serve the stuff that isn't so expensive. You have kept the good wine until now. Can you imagine what it'd feel like to be this young guy at your wedding and you're going and you know you're running out of wine and you're worried and you're thinking, what's God gonna do? Little did you know he was actually there at the party. And the head waiter calls you over and you think he's going to say, did you know you ran out of wine? Do you know what a gaffe that is? Do you have any idea? You know, son, you don't have a day runner. That's your problem. You don't plan. That's your problem. Can you imagine? And instead of something like that, this guy says, this is wonderful. This is the best. And you're thinking, you're this young guy and you're going, yeah, well, you know, well, we planned it that way. By the way, you ever take credit for something God did after the fact? No, of course not. We wouldn't do such a thing. Verse 10. And they said to him, verse 11. The beginning of his signs and wonders Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now John stops the story, but he makes a comment, two comments actually. He says, this is the beginning of all the things that Jesus did and the signs and the wonders that he did. This beginning of signs and wonders Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now that is key. Remember the process we talked about? This is part of what's going on here. This process is important. And the reason John puts it here is that these men began to understand. They saw what went on behind the scenes and they said, wow. And it's as they began to believe. Just like at one point, you began to believe in who Jesus is. You saw what he had done. Maybe some transformation in someone else's life. You saw what he had done. Verse 12. Now after this, they went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. Jesus actually moves. We won't belabor this, but he moves to Capernaum from Nazareth. Capernaum was one of the major Jewish towns on the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't a Roman town. Tiberias was the Roman one. But Capernaum is a very important Jewish town on the Sea of Galilee. And we'll get into this later because it's important, a very important city for Jesus. But he basically moves his family there. Joseph, by the way, has probably passed away. And Jesus is sort of the head of the household. And he moves Mary, his mom, and his younger brothers and sisters. The household basically moves to Capernaum. And it may be that they move permanently in this particular one. At least we know they went up there for a short period. And we'll get back to that when we get back together again next week. We'll pick up where we leave off here. What an amazing sign and what an amazing process these men go through figuring out who Jesus is. And what an odd thing that he should do as his first sign. In fact, it's odd for several reasons, and I want to mention these as we work through some application here, as we see what the Lord might be speaking to our hearts through this account. It's odd for actually four reasons. The first is this. It's odd because it's at a family gathering. Wouldn't you think, well, in the first place, like I said, what was Jesus doing at a wedding? Weren't there better things for the Son of God to do than to be at a party? People, it was a fallen world. There were people who needed to be healed. There were people who could stand being raised from the dead. Okay. There were all kinds of miracles waiting to be done. Lots of preaching needed to be done. The souls of human beings were in the balance. What was Jesus doing at a party in the first place? It's odd that this should take place at a wedding. It's odd that his very first sign should happen in this kind of an environment. And you know what's amazing to me is that it did. And it's a reminder that the Lord affirms human life in its joys. He affirms human life in its joys. You and I both know it has enough grief, doesn't it? Life has enough grief. And you know, I'm amazed at the number of Christians who feel somehow guilty because life has so much grief, and because there's so much grief going on in this world, they feel somewhat guilty for the joy that they do experience. And they kind of just don't want to let on. When you get around folks, because life is hard and difficulties are there, and you're praying for folks all the time, and the more you know people, the more trouble you know about. And you think, and they say to you, how you doing? And you happen to be doing really great, but you don't want to let on because maybe God isn't in the joy that you're experiencing. And you have to wait for tragedy to occur, and then you'll feel close to the Lord. In fact, if a person were to answer your question, how you doing? And you say, well, you know, I'm getting really close to the Lord. What would that person think usually? Most Christians would say, oh, what's wrong? But that's not true, see? He is there when we are in grief, but he is also there when we are in that legitimate joy of being a human being, and weddings are legitimately joyful. And there are many such occasions. There are many times that God has said, would you take this, please? It is a lot of fun, and I gave it to you. You're a human being. This is a good thing about being a human. Enjoy it. I'm here. I'm with you in this. It's not just about being, you know, baptized in vinegar. Jesus was not an angry monk, like some people think Christians ought to be. He had times. He wept. He was angry at times. He fasted at times. Actually, one time that we know about in particular. And yet he was not a monk. In fact, turn back with me to Matthew 11. Look at a passage where he is, people think, well, you know, if you're really holy, you'll be a monk. And if you're really enjoying life, you at least won't let on, because that's unspiritual. You can't let on that you're having a good time. Have a good time with someone else. But when you come to church, get that serious face on there. You guys okay down there? Is a serious face stuck? Verse 16 of Matthew 11. Jesus is speaking here later, of course, in his ministry. But he says, what am I going to compare this generation to? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children, and they're complaining. And they say, we played a flute for you and you wouldn't dance. And we played a dirge and you didn't mourn. You see what that is? He says, I can't please you guys. On the one hand, you say this and I'm not doing it, and so you're mad at me. And on the other hand, you say that and I'm not doing it, so you're mad at me and I'm doing something else. He says, I can't please you. Sometimes churchy people are that way. Can't please them. It's one thing or another, you know? And he says, this, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you're like kids. When you play a flute, you're complaining that I'm not dancing. When you play a dirge, you're complaining that I'm not mourning. And then he explains why he says this. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. He was kind of a monkish guy. He was an Old Testament prophet type. And they said, he has a demon. We don't like him. He has a demon. Well, he kind of looked kind of weird. He had real wild looking hair, you know, real long. And he wore that itchy thing, and you know, and he ate insects. So I can see where they might think he was odd. But nevertheless, they didn't like him, the leaders. Yes, he's got a demon. Jesus said, and this is the point I want you to see, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, he is a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Not because they had ever seen him drunk. Funny how you can imply things about people without really knowing. But it was because he's a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You'll see the real wisdom of things as time goes by. That's what he's saying. Why was Jesus accused of being a gluttonous man and a drunkard? Because he was one? No. But because he got invited to weddings, and because he wasn't one of the sour-faced religious people, and they didn't like that, and so they accused him of that. Let's go back to John. I think it's perfectly reasonable that Jesus should be invited to a wedding, and that I think it's marvelous that his first miracle should be done in a wedding. He affirms the joys and the pauses to refresh your life that he gives to you. And if you're in one of those right now, and you're saying, you know what, I feel a little guilty, but I'm taking a long vacation this year. You know what, I'm really enjoying my life right now. I don't want to let on too much. Can't brag about it, but doggone it, I got some extra money. I'm having a great time with it. God gave me a vacation, he gave me a wedding, he gave me this or that, and I'm so happy. And when I get sad, I'll go back to church. You don't have to do that. He's there in the joy. And if he gives you good, legitimate joy, enjoy. He would have flunked out in monk boot camp. The Essenes had a boot camp, by the way, out in the Judean desert. The Essene monks did, and he didn't go there. And he would have flunked. They wouldn't have liked him. C.S. Lewis once said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Isn't that true? Joy is the serious business of heaven. Another great theologian, Garrison Keillor, once said, Some people think it's difficult to be a Christian and to laugh. I think it's the other way around. God writes a lot of comedy. He just has a lot of bad actors. Here's the second odd thing we find. First, it was a wedding, a joyful time. That seems odd to some people. It's really not, but it seems that way. Here's the second odd thing. It involved making wine. Making wine. Couple of points here. First of all, it didn't seem very crucial. Why did he have to do this? You know, there's not very many miracles to go around. I don't want to waste them on stuff that is just for fun. Okay? I only got so many miracles I can do. I'm going to run out of power here pretty soon. And so, why waste it on making wine just so that this party can go on for a couple more days when I'm not sure parties are the right thing to do in the first place? It doesn't seem very spiritual, does it, that he made wine? Because it wasn't a huge need. Did you ever pray for something that's not a huge need? And you think to yourself, I shouldn't pray for this. It's very important to me. But you know what? There's a lot of really serious stuff out there that, and yet, Lord, I'd really like good weather for my daughter's wedding because it's outdoors. I remember praying that prayer when R. Kelly was married. She was married inside, but we had the reception out here. And I remember saying, Lord, seriously, your pastor, I'm on my knees about weather. And I'm saying, Lord, you know, give us some sunshine for this, you know, and, it struck me at that time, and it struck me since then many times, is God running out of power like you can't ask him for something that you would simply enjoy that might be needed at the moment? It didn't seem very spiritual, and yet the Lord said, yeah, I'll do that. It also didn't seem very spiritual because of the fact that it's real wine. I have a commentary. I have a bunch of them, of course, but I have one that spent a page and a half explaining why this wasn't real wine. And, it, you know, you guys, I got to tell you, it was. The Greek word for wine means wine, and it doesn't mean grape juice. And the fact that they actually did water it down very often in the Jewish community to make it stretch farther doesn't really help you very much if you're trying to explain how Jesus would have been a good Baptist. It's just, it doesn't work that way. He really made wine. I say that because I am a Baptist, okay? I am in a Baptist seminary, and I poke fun at myself. In fact, every Baptist I know pokes fun at themselves, so it's a good thing to do. But we have traditions in our culture that are more, that we read this and we go, well, I need to explain away what Jesus did here. Folks, don't try and explain it away. He really did do it. That's why it's kind of an odd thing in our culture. It wouldn't have been odd to them. But it's odd to us because he made real wine and it was good wine. And you say, well, yeah, I know. That just meant it tasted good. It was sweet, you know. I got to show you. There's a word here that's translated in English. Very interestingly, when the head waiter says, verse 10, good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely. Do you know what that means? That Greek word means when men are drunk. So if this was grape juice, and then it was some odd kind of grape juice, okay? Does that mean Jesus wanted people to get drunk? No. And drunkenness is absolutely condemned. But it does mean that he says, you have to live responsibly. It's an odd thing that he was here at a party doing something that might not be acceptable. In fact, many pastors would be fired from their positions if it were found out they actually made wine in their garage. Can you imagine that? Did you know the pastor makes wine in his garage? I'm not about to make any great revelations about my spare time, you understand. It seems unspiritual for these various reasons, but brothers and sisters, listen. Tradition is good, but don't let our traditions get in the way of who God is. Don't let our churchy traditions get in the way of who God is. Jesus had some strong things to say about traditions. They're good. They're not bad necessarily. But when they get in the way of who God is and what he's doing, it's a problem. So it's odd for that reason. It involved making wine, not a particularly crucial need. And on top of that, in our culture among Christians, sometimes a point of conflict. Here's a third reason that it was an odd miracle. It was thrust upon him. It was thrust upon him. His mom dumped it on him. His mother dumped his first miracle on him, whether he wanted it or not, and he didn't want it. Did you notice this? It's not my time. He says, I, and she's gone, unplanned and unwanted. And yet he rises to the occasion. The Holy Spirit must have spoken to him and said, do it. We all do what she says. No. Somehow he knew it was the right thing to do, but he didn't realize it was the right thing to do at first. Now, the reason I say this is because there are a lot of things that are the right thing for you to do that you don't know are the right thing for you to do at first. And when God's at work in your life, very often you find out after something gets thrust upon you that you didn't plan and that you wouldn't and that you still don't want. And you say, well, Lord, that's not part of the plan. It's not my time, or it's past my time, or something. Something's wrong, Lord. This isn't right. And yet he says, yes, it is. And you know what you need to do at that time? You need to rise to the occasion. You need to trust God. You need to face the situation. your Lord did. His very first miracle was unplanned and unwanted. I love it. So much ministry is unplanned and unwanted. So much crisis happens that becomes ministry. Awesome. Here's the final odd thing. It was a secret. Nobody saw except the people that were there working on it, the servants. No one else saw what happened. Everybody else just enjoyed the wine. The whole crowd enjoyed the wine. You know, Jesus could have said, okay, everybody, you know, like the DJs do that do weddings and stuff, you know, with a microphone, a PA, you know, just come on over. We're going to toss the garter now or something like that. He could have said, come on over. I'm going to make wine. I want everyone to see it. Mom told me to. He could have done something like that, but he didn't. He could have taken an offering. He could have had a huge social impact. And instead, he just simply did the quietest thing possible. He solved the problem. He allowed a small number of people to see it. By the way, that is still how God works. He's not in the flashy business. It is not about making a huge impression on a huge group of people. It is about touching people in quiet ways where only a few might know what God is doing on the inside. And those few are, of course, as I've pointed out in the past in this, and many people have, those people are the ones who were carrying the pots, weren't they? They were the ones carrying the buckets. The servants are the ones who always have the best view. Would you remember that, please? You want to see where God's at work? It's always the servants who get the best view of what God is doing. But you know something else? It's always the servants who have to carry the most weight. 8 pounds per gallon times 20 gallons. That's a heavy thing. That's 2 people per. And don't spill it. But it's worth seeing the transformation. I don't know if you're involved in ministry. I hope you are. And I don't know if it feels heavy right now, but it will if it doesn't already. And I don't know if at times you ache because of lifting the weight that is involved in being involved in other people's transformations and what God does in people's lives. I don't know if your shoulders are sore. I know mine get sore. My arms get sore. I get tendonitis, spiritually speaking, from dealing with things. But you know, just a word to those of you who are involved in ministry in any capacity. It is worth it. It is worth it. Not because you always get to see everything you want to see, and not because you get to always drink the wine, but because it is good to know you're involved in something God is doing. God is doing. And even if it's hard to lift that weight, it's worth doing. And I love the fact these people work around the edges. Around the edges. They don't get their names in here. They don't get the glory, but they are at work behind the scenes, and they get to see the transformation. That's a good thing to remember. How can you know if God is at work in your life, where you are in the process? Well, you know, my friend, I can't tell you what God's doing in your life, but I can tell you where to look based on this. Look, first of all, in the daily processes. What are you struggling with right now? Look in the daily processes of your life, your joys and your griefs and your challenges that are happening every day. Not here at church on Sunday morning. Right now, you're probably doing okay, and you're looking forward to some time off this afternoon or something. But there's other processes going on in your life. You know, you say, well, how do I know what God's doing in my life? Well, don't come here and ask. Wake up tomorrow morning and ask, because it's in the processes of day-to-day living where the Lord says, now, here, I'm telling you, I'm showing you some transformation going on. Secondly, it's in the joys themselves and the griefs themselves. Where's your joy coming from? What griefs are you facing? Jesus is in the joy, and he's also in the grief. The Holy Spirit is using all these things to shape your mind. Say, well, how do I know where God is? How do I know what he's doing? I don't know what he's doing in you, except to say he's forming you into the likeness of Christ, but that's a pretty broad statement. I do know where I can tell you to look, though. Look at the joys and the griefs that you're currently facing. His hand is in them. It's in the unplanned moments. The stuff you didn't want, the stuff you hadn't expected, ministry that gets thrust upon you, events that catch you unawares, that get dumped on you by other people. And you say, okay, Lord, look there. And it's in the secret places. It's in the quiet times. It's in the places where other people can't see. You may have public ministry, but I guarantee you, it's behind the scenes where the transformation's going on. What if you're a non-Christian, or as I prefer to call folks, pre-Christians? I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and we'll close with this, verses 30 and 31. You say, where do I look? If God's at work in the world, where do I look to see what he's doing? Do not watch the media to find out what God is doing. He has never used the secular media to explain what he himself is doing. Look instead to Jesus Christ Remember how John said this was the first of his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee? Look at verse 30, John chapter 20. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There's a bunch of stuff that the gospel does not record. He did so many miracles, they only picked the high points. And they didn't pick all the same ones. He did so many. But these have been written that you may believe, look at this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, and that is something you will not get from the media. So, pre-Christian, person in process, listening for God, asking the right questions, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Let's take a moment, bow our heads, close our eyes. Just open your heart up to the Lord for a few seconds here. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, do so right now. Say, Lord, I know that I can't answer all the questions, but I sense in my soul I need to belong to you. I need to really be a disciple. Please forgive my sins. Take my soul. Let me belong to you today. He'll take your soul right now. You'll become his. There is no better time than today. If you're a Christian and you're saying, I want to walk with the Lord and I want to know what he's doing in my life, open your soul up to him and say, Lord, would you help me to understand the griefs and the joys? Would you help me to respond like you would to every one of these challenges? Father, thank you so much for this first sign that we see in the life of Jesus. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you'd open our hearts more and more deeply. Make us, Lord, in a good sense, in the best way, less churchy and more like you, so that we can be truly a godly church, so that we can truly be your family. Allow us, Father, to live lives that are radically different than the world around us in all the ways that matter most, so that we can bear witness of you. In Jesus' name, amen.